We are still in the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets, I don't know if you have felt this as we've gone through the Minor Prophets, but man, they have some heavy things to say to us. They're vital to how we understand what it means to walk by faith, to love our neighbors, to love God. But they've been hard, I think, in many respects. And that's okay. Sometimes we need hard words to kind of shake us and challenge us. But I'm really excited about Haggai. Because Haggai is really, especially the text we're looking at today, is a word that is gentle. And it is kind. And it is beautiful for how it connects to the gospel story and even to our struggle to believe. A couple of things before Seth comes and reads Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. A couple of important context things. The context of Haggai is really important because it is a book that is written to a people, God's people in Judah, who had been in exile. They'd basically been shipped out of their homeland. They'd been relocated forcefully. And Haggai is writing actually about 70 years after that occurrence. Babylon at that time came in and took Judah in 586 B.C. There'll be a quiz at the end. Just kidding. But 586 B.C. And Babylon came in and they destroyed everything. Like a swarm of locusts, they just obliterated all of the daily life experiences. They tore down the gardens. They tore down the houses. They, most importantly, tore down the temple that Solomon had built, and they exiled God's people away into captivity. And then Babylon lost to the Persians, and about 16 to 20 years before Haggai's writing to us this morning, the king of Persia allowed some of the Israelites to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild their lives. You can imagine if you've ever been a part of a disaster, a natural disaster like a hurricane or tornado, and you've been in the midst of that, and you come and you stand and you try to reorient yourself when there's just mass chaos, there's cars and houses and barns turned over and the smell of death around, and you go, where in the world do we begin again? And that's where God's people are in this point, at this point in the story. But they've been there. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 16 years. And God says, rebuild. I'm allowing you to rebuild. I'm the one who's over all the earth. We just sang about that. And I am governing the king of Persia at this time and allowing you to go back and rebuild, as overwhelming as that might have been. And the people get busy building, and they lay the foundation of the temple, which is up on the mountain in Jerusalem, so everybody could see it at all times. But then some of the busyness of life takes over, as you might imagine, your good intentions. So they start building their own homes, and they start building back their gardens and places of business, and the temple is still in ruin. And so the first part of Haggai is really God saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. We got our priorities wrong, right? You are trying to reorder your lives and trying to fix what is broken by the circumstances of your life, and I'm going to call you back to the center of your identity. And he does the same thing for us, right? That he calls us back when we kind of wander off in those ways. And so that first part of Haggai is that call to repentance. And then we're going to look at this part in Haggai where God kind of comes back to these people and they're looking at the temple and they're like, I don't think I can do this. Like, this is overwhelming. Like, Solomon spent a long time and a lot of money and there was a lot of gold, and I don't even have any gold anymore. What in the world am I going to do? And by the way, one other interesting context thing here is the name Haggai means festival. And actually, the date that he's coming to speak to us, that Seth's about to tell us about, is the festival of Thanksgiving. It's the day of Thanksgiving, basically. So the original hearers, that irony would not be lost on them. So they're standing in the midst of this rubble, overwhelmed with how to rebuild, and they're looking at their own guilt of how they've neglected that in the past. And God sends a guy named Celebration on the day of Thanksgiving and says, build. And God's not patronizing them, nor does he do that to you or me when he says, go and work and build. He is going to anchor us down into things that are truly hopeful in the midst of distressing situations. So Seth, come and read for us, and then we'll look at this passage together.
In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Be strong is the exhortation that happens over and over again here. And again, it comes in the midst of a people who are very weak. And I wonder how that resonates with us. I wonder how, when you think about how's the church doing in America today? Be strong. Be encouraged. Or even as we think about the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the unreached people groups of the earth, are we winning, losing? There's some bright spots and some really darkness going on out there. What if we brought it home to you? And I said, hey, how are you doing? How's that whole discipleship thing going? My discipleship with Jesus oftentimes looks a lot more like whining than winning. It's hard. And God's people in this story are feeling how hard that journey is. It feels like God is standing there and going, hey, just climb Everest and meet me back here tomorrow. They're overwhelmed with their circumstance. I remember beginning as a young man, kind of the most kind of formidable experience of this for me was when I moved to Scotland. We lived in Scotland, many of you know, for several years, and you know, I was studying at the University of Edinburgh, and you're surrounded by all these historians and theologians, and there's all this. You know, like, ooh, this is really important. But when you walk the streets of Edinburgh, you realize how unimportant to most of the people the gospel really is. And that was kind of memorialized in the way the church functioned in Edinburgh. I was a part of a church that was on the Royal Mile, if you've ever been there. But if you walk a little bit around Edinburgh, you'll know and you'll realize that the majority of the church buildings that are there now are bars. They're pubs. They're restaurants. They are theaters. They are visitor centers. They still look like churches, but what's inside is not a living, vibrant people. It's just stuff and normal life kind of things. And I remember as a young kind of aspiring pastor just thinking like, oh, I can't wait to be involved in ministry, how that kind of smacked me in the face. And it was overwhelming and it was depressing to think, man, what is that going to look like in a place like Fayetteville, Arkansas, 50 years from now? And it was daunting. And God is talking to his people who are experiencing in a little bit of that disorientation, that they don't know exactly which way is up. They feel tossed back and forth. They've lost their identity. The temple was the symbol of God's presence. It was the symbol of God's atonement, his reconciliation with his people through the Lamb who was slain on the mercy seat. And it was also the place that God gathered his people in, the court of the nations, that his people gathering there, they were drawn in to the temple. And it was no longer there in their kind of whiplashed and almost been concussed and don't really understand which way is up here. God is going to speak into them. And I hope that you will take home what he is not only speaking about an ancient people who feel oftentimes that the struggles of faith are greater than the victories of faith, that it is also a message for you and me in this journey right now. And where he turns our attention to kind of four anchor points. But as a lead in there, as the people are like, I don't think I can do this. I mean, we don't have any resources. This guy's not very skilled. I don't know what we're really going to do here. God breaks in the very beginning here. And he shifts their focus. Look here at Haggai 2. 3 and 4, and notice the focus. So God emphasizes in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Remember, it was 70 years. So there were old folks who had seen the glory of the temple. That would have just been more overwhelming. There are other places in Scripture where the representation of this next temple that's being built is there's a sign of rejoicing, and then there's people who are crying in the background. Not out of joy, but like, man, this is terrible. This is not as glorious as it used to be. So he directs our attention to what has been. Have you seen it? It's nothing in your eyes. And look in verse 4. Yet now be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Quick point as he anchors us here into these four truths. Do you see that yet now comes out of nowhere, right? They're standing there, this guy called Celebration on this day of Thanksgiving, in decimation and in the daunting task. And God says, yet now be strong. If that was where he ended, that would just be patronizing. You ever been in a relationship with somebody who either was a coach or maybe unfortunately one of your parents or somebody who was supposed to love you well, and you were hurting and struggling, you were striving so hard, and they're like, just do it. And you're like, trying to do it, right? And that feels so overwhelming in that moment. God is not shouting at his people, just try harder. He's saying, yet now. And this is one of those beautiful buts of Scripture. That everything looks like loss, but there is a reality behind what we can see, what we can test, what we can measure, what we can predict. And God breaks in and says, I know it looks like loss, but the Lord of hosts is speaking and he is at work. So go and work. You are free to labor diligently because I'm at work here. It's the yet, it's the but of God that is glorious. The but of God's grace that he draws out of these situations that look dire and look deadly, and he brings life out of them. Brothers and sisters, that is your life. Because of what we sang earlier, that the power of the cross never loses its power. So as you look at your life and you kind of feel like those people around Jerusalem are looking at kind of just the rubble of what you had hoped it would be, either life and kind of the measurables of where you thought you were going successfully in life and pat yourself on the back, or even in your spiritual life and what it looks like for you to be a disciple of Jesus. When you are overwhelmed in the rubble and your own rebellion, God is saying, but me, God of grace. And in his grace, he anchors us to these four things briefly. One is his presence. The second is his power. The second is his promise. The third is his power. And the fourth is his peace. The first thing is his presence. I already mentioned that the temple was the sign of God's presence with his people. In the wanderings in the wilderness, you might remember that God demonstrated and led his people that he was with them. In the daytime, he sent a cloud, and in the nighttime, he sent a pillar of fire. And when Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 7, completed the temple, we are told in that passage that the glory of the Lord made its home there. So this is what theologians call the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is a word related to dwelling. The dwelling of God's glory over his people. So this is the scene in Jerusalem before Babylon came in and took it away, that the temple is there and there's this glorious cloud over the temple as God is present there. And so when anyone kind of felt insecure, has God forgotten me? Has he abandoned me? Have I done too many wrong things? Am I too unclean to be in his presence? That they would then be ushered up to look again at the glory over the temple and be reminded, no, God has not left me. He is present. And so God comes in this promise. Look what he says in verse 4. Yet be strong. And then he goes on halfway down the verse, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And he says it again in verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. In other words, one of the ways that he anchors this doubting and depressed and overwhelmed people is he says, I know that you cannot see that I am with you from what you used to see, that my glory doesn't reign over the temple any longer as it did, but I'm not gone. I'm with you. I'm present with you. I've not forgotten you. Do you ever feel like that? I mean, these people had been through years and decades of oppression and hardship. And there was no wonder in the middle of facing something like rebuilding that temple. And then going, you know, I'm too weary. Too overwhelmed to do it again. The embers of hope have faded. And God says, but now be strong because I am with you. Brothers and sisters, that is his word to you. It is one of the anchors for your weary soul. Either wearied by the oppression of others on the outside or by your own foolishness as you run in rebellion, God is saying, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You can't outrun my love. The grips of my arms are too big, and I am drawing you back in. That's the first anchor he takes us to. The second one is this. He gives us not only his presence, but he gives us his promise. He takes him back to his promise. Look what he says there. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord, verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. This is the covenant is God's binding promise with his people. And he's saying, look back at what I promised. Now, we live in in our kind of contemporary context. We are always looking forward, right? We love innovation. We love what is coming next. We oftentimes culturally either think you are progressing or you are regressing. You are moving on and you are developing or you are moving backwards. And God says, no. The way forward is backwards. The way that you are prepared to live now is to look back and what I promised then. To give you the security to live in the moment, you need to know how this began. And it began on the basis of my promise to you. This is the ideal, by the way, for those of you who are married. That when you get married, you slip this ring on your finger. I can't take mine off, unfortunately. Not unfortunately. I don't want to take it off. That could go all right. Let's stop now. Just saying my finger won't let it off. But you slip that ring on your finger, and it is the beginning of the binding of two lives together that then gives you the freedom to hurt each other and to love each other and to explore this glorious thing called marriage. I promise you, if you ask the married folks in here, it's not all forward. Not all progress. It's not all like, oh my goodness, this is just getting better every day. Right? Sometimes you got to go back and you got to go, I made a promise. And I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you. I'm with you. And God says that to his people as they wander on. He says, I'm going to take you back because you need to remember how this whole thing began. It began because I bound myself to you in covenant. And I have given you my name. By the way, the promise is good, not because God just has the power to fulfill the promises, but because he binds his own name in it. God is truth. He cannot lie. So when he makes a promise to you, he cannot lie. So it's a good anchor for weary and wounded people. And then the third thing is he points to his power. He says, look down here in verse 7, well, verse 6. I will shake the heavens. I will shake the nations, verse 7. I will fill the house with my glory. Verse 9 in the end. I will give peace. Please don't miss the I wills. Not you wills. Because this is a gospel of grace. The gospel of grace didn't start with Jesus. He is the embodiment and the fulfillment of that. He is the one who secures it. But it is God who works. And I love that God is redirecting his people and reminding him of that promise. I will. I'm the one at work. I love this illustration from the way that God redirects when we kind of think, oh, how are we going to do it? I don't know if we're going to be able to do this. I don't think he's talented enough. I don't think I'm talented enough. We've got too many sinners around here. We're all fickle. I love the illustration in Joshua 5. Joshua's just taking God's people over into the promised land. And Joshua is coming he's in his tent strategizing how he's going to take Jericho for Jesus. And guess what happens? Here's what happens. Listen. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? I need to figure that out real fast. And the man said, no, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come. You get that? I will work. I will do this. Joshua's thinking, man, I've been given this. I mean, Moses just died. He was unfaithful. He's still on a mountain somewhere. I've taken my people in. This is overwhelming. They didn't go in the first place because these people are giants. They are huge people. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And then this big man with a sword drawn comes in, rests it on his shoulder. And Joshua says, man, are we going to have you on our team? Or are you about to try to take us down? And the angel says, no. Wrong question. This is my fight. It's not yours. And that is God's promise to his people in Haggai 2. This is not their fight. And it's not yours either. It doesn't mean you don't work. He says, go and work, labor, but you labor in the work because God is at work. You have the freedom to fight in faith because he is the author and perfecter of your faith. It's his fight. So your goal is less doing something for Jesus, but abiding in him. The last thing is this, that he, not only does he say, I'll be with you in his presence, not only does he reiterate his promises, not only does he say that I have the power and it is my fight, but that I am the one who will bring peace. Again, this is not an aggravated person talking condescendingly, saying to you, chill out. It is the voice of a father who is meeting the tender fears of their child at nighttime when they've been woken up by a nightmare of a situation and says, be quiet. I'm here. I love you. It's going to be okay. I know you're afraid, but I love you. Be still now. Peace. The gospel, according to Haggai, is that God is building a greater temple. Not through these guys' efforts. This second temple, not as impressive as the first one. But yet, Haggai says, God says through Haggai, I'm building one even greater than this. And Jesus fulfills that when he says in Matthew 12, 6, something greater than the temple is here. Haggai points us to Jesus when he points us to all these things. He points us to Jesus when he says, I promise my presence. Jesus is Emmanuel with us, and he is the one who's departed so that we might have the Spirit of God not just with us like a cloud or a fiery pillar, even though those would be really cool, but that he indwells us. He's with us. I've united myself in spirit to you. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. We're about to say, this is a new covenant in my blood. That covenant of Haggai that they're alluding to, this is Jesus going, fulfilled in me. I'm the one greater than the temple. And that he has power because he has finished the work. There was nothing that could keep him down, and he rose again in victory. It is his fight that he finished. And that he is the Prince of Peace. That he is the one who is going to wipe away every tear and restore all that sin has broken. God comes to Haggai, comes through Haggai to his people, and he says, be strong. Go work. Because you're anchored to these truths. And brothers and sisters, as those who live even further in light of the gospel narrative, we have a confidence to be strong and to fear not. Because one who is greater than the temple has come. Jesus Christ. The gospel of Haggai. Spoken to weary and wounded people. But with the hope that he is at work. Be strong. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Show us your mercy and strength. Bless us as a weak people, that we might also be a hopeful people. We love you. We thank you for deeply loving us. In Christ's name, amen.